Now let us open our Bibles today to the book of Psalms, and we'll be looking in particular at Psalm 110. A very familiar psalm, as I'm sure you're aware, and relatively short, but yet it's packed with all kinds of information for us to know and believe and live by. So Psalm 110, this is a psalm of David. It is the word of God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And thus we have the word of God from Psalm 110. Now, this year, in preparation for Easter, which is coming up in just a few weeks, I thought it might be good for us to spend some time studying the Messianic Psalms. We're not going to be able to look at all of them. We'll look at a few of them. And the Messianic Psalms, as you probably know, are those that speak directly about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've chosen to begin with Psalm 110 because most of the Messianic Psalms tell us a little bit about the writer, and also a little bit about Jesus. But Psalm 110 is somewhat unique in the fact that it is exclusively about Jesus. In fact, even the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said that David, quote, is not the subject of it even in the smallest degree, unquote. So this is not a psalm about David. This is a psalm about Jesus Christ. And when I started to prepare the message for today, my plan was actually to cover the entire psalm in just one message. But as I worked my way through it this past week, I realized that just simply isn't possible. There are seven verses here, but they are absolutely packed with all kinds of instruction for us. And just to give you a sense of how much is actually in this one psalm, Martin Luther's commentary on this psalm is over 120 pages. And so you can see that he found quite a bit here himself. And if you just read through it on your own, you can see that. You can see how many of our precious doctrines it touches upon. It talks about the Trinity and God's sovereignty. It talks about our Lord's offices of priest and king. It talks about the ministry of the church and God's judgment. It talks about everlasting life and punishment. And as you read through it, you almost get the sense that you could say that this is the Apostles' Creed of the Old Testament, because there's just so much packed into these few short lines. And there's one other thing about this psalm that you should know before we actually start looking at the words, and that is that it is the one passage in the Old Testament that is quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other. It is either quoted or alluded to in the New Testament at least 27 times. And I believe that confirms that this psalm is exceptionally important. And what is the importance of it? The importance of it is its Christology. It stands along with John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, and Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20, and similar passages as foundations for understanding the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's evident when you read the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews spends a lot of time explaining Psalm 110. Now, looking at our text today, the very first thing that you see in it is a conversation. It starts out, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Here we have a conversation. The first Lord that is mentioned, that is the Lord who is speaking, is written in all capital letters, which tells us that in the Hebrew original, this is the word Jehovah. It's the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of His people. This here is God the Father. The second Lord, the one who is spoken to in verse 1, you'll notice is not in all capital letters, and it is in the Hebrew the word Adonai. Adonai means ruler or master. And Adonai can be used in various contexts to denote someone who is greater than the person who is described as Adonai. In this particular psalm, I don't think we can come to any other conclusion except that the Lord spoken to in this psalm is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we come to that, though? How do we know that the second Lord is actually our Savior? Well, this actually depends upon two considerations. One is that Psalm 110 was actually written by David and not by one of his servants. And the other is that when David wrote this psalm, he wrote it under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And congregation, if there is any doubt about either of these two considerations, I think that Mark chapter 12, verse 36 settles this completely. Because in Mark 12, 36, our Lord quotes the very first verse of Psalm 110, and he introduces it with these words, "For David himself said by the Holy Ghost." And so there should be absolutely no question that David wrote it and that he wrote it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, why are these two considerations so important? Well, the issue of authorship is important because if someone other than David wrote it, perhaps one of his servants, a member of his court, or somebody like that, then it might not be about Jesus. It could be this servant or this member of his court praising him and praising David and flattering David. It might have messianic overtones, perhaps, but it would be more about David than it would be about our Lord Jesus Christ. But if David wrote it, the Lord who is invited to sit at God's right hand must be someone even greater than David. And the only one that is greater than David is the one who reigns supremely over all the nations. And the reason that the inspiration of this passage is important is that it tells us that the words of Psalm 110 are fully trustworthy. They give us an accurate account of what God the Father said to God the Son. Now, on that latter point, the trustworthiness of this account, we have to understand that Jesus considered this passage fully trustworthy. In fact, he even used this passage to proclaim his own deity. Toward the end of his earthly ministry, you might recall that there was a time when the Pharisees came to him, hoping that they would be able to throw some question at him that would throw him off guard and they could trick him up. But our Lord Jesus exposed their hypocrisy by just asking them one thing. He asked them, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they thought they knew the right answer. And their answer was good as far as it goes, but it wasn't a complete answer. They said, "The son of David." And then our Lord responded, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? The Pharisees couldn't explain how the Messiah could be both David's son and David's Lord at the same time. And that question shut them up. The Gospels tell us that from that point on, they didn't dare to ask Jesus any more questions. But you see, for us, for David's biological descendant to be his Lord implies that that descendant had to be someone greater than David. He had to be more than a mere man. Yes, he had to be God in the flesh. And that's how the Apostle Paul describes our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in the first chapter of Romans. He says that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, so he was the son of David, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And that's the point that Jesus was getting at when he asked the Pharisees that question, and they couldn't figure it out. Well, we don't know how well the apostles were able to figure this out, at least at that time, because there's quite a bit that they obviously didn't catch when Jesus gave it to them. But what we do know is that it didn't take very long for them to figure it out. Because just a few weeks later, after Jesus had been crucified and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and took his rightful seat at the right hand of his Father, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, boldly announced that Jesus Christ, David's son after the flesh, had assumed his rightful position as the king. And he proved it, no less, by citing Psalm 110. Listen to what he said. And from Acts chapter 2, he said, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." And then Peter concluded with these words. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, what this means for you and what this means for me is very simple. Those who witnessed Peter's Pentecost sermon, upon hearing the very words of Psalm 110, as well as Peter's explanation of these words, were immediately pricked in their hearts, and they asked the apostles what they needed to do. And do you remember how Peter answered them on that occasion? He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And congregation, that's exactly what we need to do. Every day of our lives in this world, as we live before our exalted Lord, who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, we need to repent. We need to learn to hate our sins more and more. We need to turn away from them. We need to flee from them, as we heard in Sunday school today. And we need to find our real joy and delight in our Lord Jesus Christ and in serving Him from the heart. That's what the fact that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father requires of us. It requires us to own Him as our Lord. Now Psalm 110 continues. Look again at verse 1 with me. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yes, Jesus Christ is sitting at His Father's right hand this very minute. But I want you to notice the words of our text. We did not put Him there. That's what God did. We did not make Jesus Lord. We don't even have the power to make Jesus Lord. But what we can do and what we absolutely must do is acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible calls us to. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 speaks to this. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But what does it mean for Jesus to sit at God's right hand? In the Bible, a person's right hand was a position of honor. In Psalm 45, for example, the queen stood at the right hand of her bridegroom. Hosts, likewise, often seated their most honored guests to their right. But you know, sometimes the right hand actually means quite a bit more than that. Because when the king seated someone at his right hand, it was not only a position of honor, it was a position in which that person was expected to participate in his government and to share in his glory. And Psalm 110 actually talks about that. If you look at verses 5 and following, notice what's said about the Lord who sits at the right hand. It says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies, and He shall wound the heads over many countries. And the very last thing that's said about this Lord is that He would be refreshed in all of this because He has done what He set out to do by the power and the authority that had been given to Him. Now here's the thing. Sinful men do not want Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. Oh, they'll be satisfied with Him being just about anywhere else. And when you think about it, they put Him a lot of other places. They're happy, for example, to leave Him in the grave as if He were still dead. Or in some places, they leave Him on the cross, and you go into the church and you see these crosses with these dead forms on them. Oh, they're very happy to leave Him there. And they're happy to leave Him teaching on a hillside where He's just a harmless moral teacher. And yes, they're even happy to leave Him sleeping quietly in a manger, as all the world likes to sing all the nice Christmas carols. But what they don't want to sing and acknowledge is that Jesus Christ is at His Father's right hand. And why? Because they don't want to admit that He has all power and all authority given to Him by His Father. They don't want Jesus to be their king. They don't want Jesus to be their judge. They just want to ignore Him. And you see, congregation, you and I can't afford to do that. For us, the very fact that Jesus Christ is seated in glory confirms that He is the mighty head of His church and that He governs everything that takes place in this entire universe for the benefit of those for whom He died. So let's not think that when Jesus took His seat at the right hand of His Father, that somehow implies that He is now inactive. That's not the truth at all. Right now, our Savior is busy building His church. He's busy conquering His foes. And He does all of this, at least partly, for us. Our text, verse 1, says that He will be seated until all of God's enemies have been made His footstool. That's what's happening right now. The last few verses of Ephesians chapter 1 explain this a little bit more. The Apostle Paul there says that God raised Jesus from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and given Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And you see in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, having given his testimony to Jesus Christ, was being murdered for his faith, he looked up into heaven and he saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of God the Father. And I believe that he had this understanding in his mind as he saw Jesus there. He knew that Jesus Christ was reigning even at that moment. This wasn't a slip-up when he died. This wasn't some mistake that somehow crept in. This is what Jesus ordained for the advancement of His church and for the good of Stephen, His servant. It's what had to be. And I'll tell you this as well. The fact that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God means not only that He is the Lord, it also means that He is your Lord. From His throne, He governs you right now and forever. You are His servant. You are His disciple. And what this demands from you is that you give Him your deepest reverence and your most sincere love. Because as your King, seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ is to be worshipped and honored and confessed and obeyed at all times and in all circumstances. And finally, I want you to look at verses 2 and 3 with me today, because these two verses explain the nature of our Lord's reign. And look at what David wrote. He said, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth." And as I look at this, obviously all the phrases that are here are important and helpful, but there are two phrases that are particularly helpful for understanding what David is talking about. The first of these is in verse 2. Look at what David says there. "When the Father gave the Son His mediatorial authority, He instructed Him to rule in the midst of His enemies." Now think about that for just a minute. Have you ever considered just how strange that sounds? That's not what earthly kings do. Earthly kings set up their throne in their own kingdom. They set up their own king among their own people, their own citizens. But here we see that the Son of God established His throne among His enemies. And he did so purposely. That's where he purposely established himself. Now this means, first of all, that he planted himself in our midst, because there was a time when we were his enemies. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. He says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So you see, Jesus reigns over us. But it also means a lot more than that. It's not just that Jesus reigns in the church. One commentator puts it this way. He says that the fact that Jesus reigns among his enemies must mean that he infiltrates the hostile powers of the world in a nearly invisible fashion and exercises a rule that he exerts indirectly through his people, the church. He works through the church to bring his people unto himself and to accomplish his purposes. He makes us, his people, to shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation so that men can see his glory and his honor. And because Jesus established his throne in the midst of his enemies, the church, both as an institution and as individual members, cannot be silent when it comes to the prevailing issues of our day, whatever those prevailing issues might be. We must declare the word of God. We must call men to repentance and faith. But we also have to be very, very careful how we do it sometimes. I fear that we often think that if we elect Christians to office and if we pass just the right laws that are based upon the Bible, everything's going to be all right. But if that's all we do, we're just scratching the surface. We're never really addressing the underlying problem, which is that unbelievers by their very nature are wholly incapable of any good and prone to all evil, as our catechism tells us. There's only one way to make this work, and that's by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can break through the cold, sin-hardened hearts of men and give them a real love for the Messiah and his kingdom. Only the grace of God can bring a man, a woman, or a child into willing submission to Jesus Christ, so that he not only delights in but craves real obedience from the heart. And so you see, what I'm saying here is that the preaching of the gospel has to be front and center in everything that we do as the people of God. We must hold forth that word of life, that message of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of God. But we have to do more than that. We actually have to put into practice what we say we believe. If we really hold dear that all these things are true about Jesus Christ, what does that make us do? It makes us to ask him to bless our efforts to serve him. It brings us to our knees in prayer. It makes us cry out to him. How can we possibly expect our Lord Jesus Christ to exert his rule through us if we don't draw our strength from him? It can't be done. We can't do it in our own power. We need his power and strength. And the second phrase that in these two verses that I want you to look at is in verse 3. The psalmist says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Now, if you, just so you understand what's going on here, this is talking about the Son of God leading his church into war. And the psalmist is telling us that every soldier who goes into war with the Son of God goes willingly. You see that? There's no draft here, no conscription. There's no one who doesn't want to serve is somehow pressed into service against his will. And this is true because although we were all unwilling once upon a time, the Lord our God sovereignly and graciously changed our desires. He gave us His Spirit. He replaced our stony hearts with hearts of flesh that beat for the glory of God. He raised us out of spiritual death to spiritual life in His Son. Paul summarized this for us very briefly in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." And now, congregation, that we have all come to understand and believe what Jesus has done for us, how could we ever want anything but to serve Him with our whole heart out of a sense of gratitude? And so I ask you today, does this describe you? Are you a volunteer in the service of our Lord? And if you're not a volunteer, you need to ask Him to make you willing, even this very day. You need to come to Him, as the psalmist says at the end of verse 3, in the beauties of holiness, that is, with unreserved dedication to Him from this day forward. And why is that? It's because the Son of God is eager to call you into His service. Now, congregation, just in these few verses that we've looked at today, you should be able to see how all the doctrines that are set forth in this psalm relate to one another and actually inform one another. We start off this psalm with the doctrine of the Trinity. The Lord, the Father, speaks to the Lord, the Son. And the fact that one Lord speaks to the other Lord presupposes that they are distinct persons, that they are able to communicate with one another. It further presupposes that they have a plan that they are bringing to pass. And we are told what that plan is. That plan is executed by the exaltation of Jesus Christ, including His ascension into heaven and His accession at the right hand of the Father. And finally, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ governs graciously in and through His people. That's the promise that God gives to us. Now, many years after David wrote this psalm, our Lord Jesus said something else. When Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus, speaking of Peter and his confession, said, "The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church." Well, why can't the gates of hell prevail against the church? Well, this psalm tells us. It tells us that the gates of hell cannot prevail because Jesus Christ is seated at His Father's right hand. And it's also an encouragement to us because it reminds us that the one that we serve is the Lord, both now and forever. Amen.